1 John chapter 5 with me tonight, if you would please. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. In the context here, it says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begot loveth him also that's begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" We've heard this so many times over the years, but it simply tells us that God has victory for us, that it lays there, it's up to us to exercise our faith to obtain the victory that God has already purchased for us. It's not as if God is saying that you've got to earn it on your own right. He's already purchased it for us. All we got to do is learn to enter into that and claim it and begin to walk it out. I want to look tonight at the path to winning the victory. The path to winning the victory. God has given us a path or pathway to victory, but we have to want it. There's a promise for victory, but we have to really want it in our hearts. It's not just somebody that says, "Well, that's nice to hear that," but somebody says, "I really want that for my life personally." Can you say that you really want victory in every area of life that God has claimed for you to have? Because if you don't really want it, you'll never get it. It's up to you to exercise your faith. And so I think life offers us a pathway that we can walk in. And we know in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "Enter you into the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and a few there be that find it." So there he really presents to us two ways a person can walk. He can walk in a broad pathway, and that pathway always leads to destruction, or he can walk in a narrow pathway which leads to life and victory, I believe. And we all know that wherever we're going in life, that a lot of times that you take a wrong turn, you go in a wrong direction. If you're familiar with hiking or being in the wilderness, sometimes you can take a pathway that you find, "Well, I'm going in the wrong direction." You have to turn around and come back. Sometimes those pathways just have a dead end to them, and there's nowhere to go. That is true for a lot of people in life, that the way they're walking, the pathway, spiritually speaking, that they're walking in, it's just a dead end. It really offers them nothing whatsoever as far as victory or life or, you know, anything that you say would be good, peace and joy and so on and so forth. And so the only way we can find victory is by finding the pathway that God has for us and live it out on his terms. That's very clear as far as truth is concerned. In Psalms chapter 12 in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms in chapter 12 and verse 26, it tells us, "In the pathway of righteousness, what do you find?" And this is in Psalms chapter 12 and verse 6. Well, it says here that the words of the Lord are pure words, and as silver tried in a furnace, they're purified seven times. God's word is so pure that it can't be tainted, it can't be corrupted, except man does it. If we walk in it, then it always brings us something that is good. And so God wants us to learn to find the pure word that will take us in the right direction. Also in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 14, it tells us here, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of an evil man." Now, that tells us that there is a path that is evil, that is a pathway that is wicked, and a person that follows that can go in a way that can be detrimental to them. And so, again, God has a way for us to walk. We can pick the pathway of the wicked, or we can pick the pathway of the righteous. And because in the pathway of the righteous, there is no death. There is no defeat. There is no destruction. You get to choose which direction you will go in. You get to choose it every day. You get to choose it every time you hear the word, when God says something to you about how he wants you to live your life out. And you get to reject it, or you get to accept it. and receive it and apply it to your life in a way that you begin to enter into a dimension that opens the windows of heaven for you to be blessed in this life. It's your choice. And so if victory is going to become ours, and we learn, have to learn that to do it God's way. There are many twists, there are many turns, there are many offers, there are many signs out there, come this way, go this way. But we have to learn to always look to God to direct us with His Word. His Word is so pure and so clean that there's nothing in it whatsoever that would mislead us or give us some instruction that would be bad. God doesn't give bad instruction. Everything He gives us is good. And so looking at this tonight, I want to look at certain things I think that will tell us about how we can get to this pathway and winning the victory. Because it's about winning. It's not about losing. The devil is a loser, and he wants you to be in his category. He wants you to lose too. But first of all, I'll just say here that if you want to walk in this pathway, it has to be very personal. And I know we've heard this thing about personal so often, but again, we come back to it because I believe that there's a lack here. I really do. Because it's personal to me. It's personal to you. And talking about personal, we're talking about a personal relationship with God and with one another. It's very personal. And if in anywhere in our life that we don't recognize that and cultivate and develop this personal relationship, then we're going to fail in the victory that God has for us. So if you want to win victory, you have to cultivate a relationship with the Lord. The question is, do you know how to do that? Do you know how to appropriate or cultivate this thing called a relationship? I mean, when you meet somebody and greet them and you know who they are, sometimes you become friends with somebody and you want to be around them and associate with them. We would say fellowship with them, talk with them, commune with them. This is the concept of a relationship with God. Who doesn't want to be around God? The wicked. The wicked don't want anything to do with God. It's about light and darkness again, if you would, that those who are in darkness don't want to come to the light lest their deeds be reproved. And so if you really have been saved and been born again, as many as received him, to him gave him them the power to become sons of God and to walk with him in the victory that he's already purchased for us. But we have to learn to cultivate this. I mean, if a man doesn't know God personally and God dealing with him, bringing conviction into his life, challenging him, correcting him, and all the things that God does, he's not going to go very far. You see, some people are living their life and they're caught up in their own selfish way. That brings misery. It doesn't bring victory. It doesn't bring life. It doesn't bring peace. It doesn't bring joy. There's nothing but misery for people who are just so self-oriented, selfishly oriented to it's me, myself, and I. Like John said, I mean, he must increase and I must decrease. And that is something that we all have to learn to, and more to let go of the self part of our life that wants to have its way. I mean, who in here doesn't want to have its way? I mean, it's like a baby. It's always, you know, when it wants something, it'll cry. Or sometimes it'll get angry and rebel in order to get attention to have its way. A lot of people who call themselves Christians are the same way because they can't have their way. They get moody, they get argumentative, they begin to become defensive, and it goes on and on. The Lord invites us to come and to know him, does he not? And when he says, come to me, he's saying, I want you to come to me in order that you may relate yourself to me. That's pretty hard to do for us being human and sinful, to relate ourselves to God who is invisible, spiritual, and holy. But yet he requires it of us. In Matthew chapter 11, he says here, come unto me, all you that labor. People are trying to labor in religious ways in order to somehow or another get approval from God, and yet they never get it. But here in Matthew chapter 11, in verse 28, Jesus makes it very clear when he says to them, come unto me, all you that labor. What are people laboring for? They're laboring for recognition, for attention. They're laboring for, you know, they in some way they want to get God's approval in their life, and the only way they know how to do it is by their works, their traditions, or their religion. And he says, you labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Now, if I understand this correctly, rest is a place that is free from labor. When a man labors, he's working, he's physically exerting himself and giving it all he's got to do something. When a man rests, he goes and sits under a shady tree and gets a glass of water and sits there, puts his head back and rests. He's not laboring. Now, he's telling us this is what happens when we come to the Lord, free from religious works, that we enter into a rest, because he goes on and says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. So God wants you to learn of who Christ is, what he has done, and all that's been accomplished for you. For I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. This is a deep, peaceful rest in a person's life, that he's not struggling in any way trying to earn anything, because it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's by his mercy that he has saved us. And yet there's still people who are trying to, by their works, trying to earn approval from God. Those all you can work the rest of your life in the church and do all these activities. It doesn't earn any approval from God. That has to do with your rewards, but not with any approval or acceptance of God for salvation. You can't earn salvation. I mean, you could be the richest man in the world. You could do as much as 50 people could do and travel the earth and be a missionary. You can't earn it. And people still don't get that. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The way of the Lord, when it comes to faith, it's really relating yourself to God through Jesus Christ. Because Christ died for you that you might be accepted by God. And when that happens, all of the works are gone. You don't have to go through all of the rituals and through all of the things that certain churches go through in order to somehow or another feel like that everything is okay with God. It's your faith that has embraced what Jesus did at the cross and the atonement of sins and the shedding of his blood for the remission of your sins. It brings your soul and your whole life into a place of peace and rest because it's settled. It's done. It's accomplished. He that believeth upon me hath everlasting life. He's not trying to get it. He has it. It's hard for Christians to relate to that. Even people who've been around in spirit-filled Christians, they don't seem to get a hold of that. And so he's inviting us to come. In Hebrews 4:14, he says, you know, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we might find mercy and grace to help in the time of need. And he says, come boldly. Here he says, come unto me, all you that labor. Quit trying to earn everything on your own. And Hebrews 4 is talking about a rest too. A rest of faith. But he says, just come boldly. That's somebody who just comes, you know, to speak frankly to the Lord, openly to the Lord, hiding nothing. Just that you feel like as you sense that you can talk to him. You can communicate with him. You can tell him what's going on in your life. In Revelation chapter 22, in verse 17, in the conclusion of everything here, he says something that is very relevant. And then Spirit and the bride say, come. That's an invitation, isn't it? God invites us. He says, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. It's without cost. Isn't it the same thing in Isaiah chapter 55 that Isaiah the revelation is really just simply, in one sense, echoing what Isaiah 55 and verse 1 in the context is saying to us about, ho, everyone that thirst, come ye to the waters. Come. See, when God gives you an invitation, what do you have to do? Say, respond. If somebody sends you an invitation in the mail, you usually put that little thing down at the bottom, respond. They want to know if you're coming or not, don't they? And what do? Well, if I got an invitation like that to eat a free meal, I'd come. Well, this meal here, listen to what he says. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Listen diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you in the sure mercies of David. And then it says in verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call you upon him while he's near. When God invites you, he's near. And it's a time to respond. It's not a time to just sit there and hem and haw and have an attitude because some of sin has been addressed and you feel ashamed of yourself or your sin. God wants you to come so that he can cleanse you from that sin, so that he can set you free. And it says, let the wicked forsake his way in verse 7, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is what God does. And so it's something that is free, but you have to come and you have to partake of it. You have to, in one sense, as he says, you know, drink of these waters if you're thirsty. If you're not thirsty for God, if you're not thirsty for the relationship, then you're not going to come. It's like the deer that panteth after the water brooks, and so my heart panteth after what? The living God. And that's something that a lot of people don't have in their life as they once did. But God wants us to see there's a pathway here. You've been going down this pathway that's leading to a river that's dried up. It's the religious ways of the world. It's just everything but God. And it's polluted and it's dried up. There's nothing about it whatsoever that's good. And it's a pathway of destruction. It's something that will destroy your soul. But yet you can come to his river of living water and drink of it and be refreshed and restful and peaceful and abundantly pardoned. Now, isn't that something that is unique and so good? And yet, why is it that people seem to forsake it or to reject it? Because, I mean, if you get an invitation and you reject it, that's not very good. Many people will use excuses when you invite them. Have you ever had somebody give you an excuse when they say, well, you can't come? Why can't you come? I've got something else I've got to do. They'll use all kinds of excuses, justifications, and so on. So sometimes they'll respond, I'm coming. Then they turn around and say, I'm not coming. Well, they don't come. And they'll use an excuse like, you know, well, I just, you know, whatever. And you hear that sometimes. You wonder, what's wrong with people? Is there something in their heart that's not right? I think when people don't answer the invitation that God gives, that there's something not right in their life. I mean, it could be just a bad attitude. It could be some sin that they're trying to hide. It could be frustration. It could be a whole lot of things that could be in people's lives. And so, you know, some people say that. Why don't they want to come? Why don't they want to come in fellowship? What's wrong? Is it fear? Do some people fear to fellowship with God and with one another? Do some people just have a dysfunctional relationship as far as their whole life is concerned, that they don't know how to relate? I think that's true of some people. And so therefore they withdraw. They really just, you know, cover themselves up with all these excuses and whatever, and they won't respond to anything that's offered to them. And so the way I see it, God has made the first step towards you. He's already accomplished everything that can be done. He came into this world and he died for you that you might have life. You must respond. So that means that you have to take a first step forward. That's all you got to do is take a step forward. It's like Peter getting out of the boat. He had to take that big miraculous step of faith, did he not? And all of us have to do the same thing when God invites us. And those invitations are all throughout the Bible. I mean, he said in John 6:37, he that cometh to me, I in no wise will cast out. Now, isn't that interesting? If you should go, well, I'm afraid God might not accept me, that he will reject me. It doesn't say that in the Bible. It said, whosoever will, let him come. Is an invitation to you. The fact that you don't come, I mean, he says, like he said in John 6, you will not come that you might have life. So you're making a choice to reject the most important thing in life, reject a sovereign, loving God who's bestowing mercy upon you and inviting you to come into his habitation to partake of all that he has to offer, and yet you don't want anything to do with it. There's something not right about that. And so God invites you. Why would you want to reject it? I think there's a right way to come to God and there's a wrong way to come to God when he gives us an invitation. And certainly we know that if he invites you, you come with humility and meekness. You come with repentance. You acknowledge that your life, you know, who am I? I am not worthy. I'm not deserving of this. But yet, though we were not deserving, he at the same time commended his love towards us while we were yet sinners. What's wrong with that? He's reaching out to you. And if God is reaching out to you to embrace you into his everlasting arms, why would you not want that? Why would people turn their life away from that? And so I think, you know, it's like Luke 18 and verse 9, the context where the man, it was a self-righteous man, he began to see it this way. Well, I'm okay. I've done all these things. I've tithed. I've given my first fruits. I pray and I fast. I do all of this. So he's looking at his own self. He has labored to earn all of these things and acceptance that he thinks, I've done this. And yet he just said it in the context. Didn't it say he despised others? So this man was looking at his own self-righteous works. He was doing religious things. You can say that there's really nothing wrong with praying. There's nothing wrong with fasting. Nothing wrong with giving. He did things that were right. But yet he didn't really see the right perspective of those things, that God gave him the grace to do that, and it all belongs to God. He saw himself as doing it, and therefore, I earned this. And it's a labor. That's back to the labor again. He was inviting that man to come. Did he not rebuke that particular kind of attitude there? He absolutely did. Because that's pride. And I think that's the way a lot of people look at things, that they look at themselves as, well, look what I've done. And so God can correct people like that, just as he did in that context in Luke 18. He corrected that man's attitude. He corrected that religious concept in people's minds that I've done all of these things. He corrected the rich young ruler who said, I've done this from my youth. Did he not correct him also? He absolutely did. He has a right to do that. Because, see, if you approach God in a wrong way, God's going to let you know it, as you see it in the Scriptures. And so I think the right way to come to God is, as you see in Psalms chapter 51 with David. I mean, this, you can see a right attitude. Now, David was not a perfect man. Who here wants to claim to be perfect? Who of us here would say we're better than David? Now, I'm sure there'd be people that have an attitude like that, but you need to be careful. But he said, and I will no wise cast out at you if you come. And David came to him with this attitude in verse 11 of Psalms 51. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not the Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold of me with thy free spirit. Then I will teach the transgressors their way, thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. In verse 16 and 17, really open up and show you, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delighteth not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And in the context, when you go back, in verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. So David acknowledged, he approached God in a right way. He saw the terrible evil in his life. He was exposed, and yet he began to be bothered by that, had conviction, if you would, and so he decided in his approach to God, this is what he would do. And so he said, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. He came pleading with God's kindness, his loving kindness and his mercy, his multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. If we would approach God in this pattern that we see here that David approached him, we'd be far better off, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? That requires a response, by the way. We certainly would be. So our approach must be like David's, with humility and meekness, like in Psalms chapter 25, where it says here in verse 5, lead me in the truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. He's speaking about in verse 7, remember not the sins of my youth. Verse 9, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are what? Now, this is a pathway, mercy and truth, unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Verse 12, what man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. The secret of the Lord, verse 14, is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. God wants to show us the path to walk in. And it's a pathway, as it says in verse 10 here, of mercy and truth to those who keep his covenant. David knew that, and that's why he came like he did in Psalms 51, pleading to God on his loving kindness and his tender mercies to blot out his transgressions. And don't cast me away from thy presence, O Lord. So he had a humble and meek and teachable spirit when he came to the Lord. In Psalm 65, in verse 4. I mean, approaching God is an important thing, and it's how you approach Him that is significant. Of course, we know we come into His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise, but you come in too with a good heart, a good attitude. In Psalm 65 and verse 4, blessed is the man whom thou choosest. What's he saying? He's saying, blessed is the man that God chooses. Because God has chosen you as His people. He has elected you before the foundations of the world and chose you to salvation. And causes us, now God causes us to do what? To approach unto thee that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of the holy temple. Who's going to be satisfied? The one whom God causes to approach. Not everybody can really approach God. Only those whom God puts it into their heart and draws them. Because God does draw us. I mean, you just don't wake up one morning and decide, I'm going to get saved. God draws you. God deals with you. God brings you to that place that you cannot stand yourself or the guilt and condemnation of your sin anymore, and begins to put a hook in your nose and reel you in. And He draws you to come to Him with a broken heart. And that's the way you approach Him. You come that way. Like James chapter 4 in the New Testament says to us, we're familiar with this in James chapter 4. And verse 8, he says, draw nigh to God, and what will He do? He will draw nigh to you. Wouldn't you like that? Draw nigh to you, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, but this is the qualifier. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will do what? He'll lift thee up. Because a person is willing to approach God on these terms. I'm going to draw near to God. Remember Abraham in the book of Genesis? In Genesis 8, he began to draw near to God. And he began to intercede on the behalf of Lot. And he began to very, very carefully approach God. And Lord, if you find 50 righteous, will you? And you know, it went right on down to 10. Because he had that kind of attitude towards God. He knew who God was. He knew Him. And he approached Him with a good attitude. And God listened to him and said, if I find 10 righteous, I will spare the Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, he didn't find them. Didn't find that many at all. Only people that escaped was Lot and his family. And so when Hebrews chapter 4 says, let us come boldly unto the throne of His grace, that's an invitation. And so bold again is the freedom to speak to God. I mean, while we might be ashamed of ourselves and of what we've done, we can speak freely to God. You can't speak freely to everybody the way you can God. You can trust God to hear what you have to say, to listen to you, and to respond with peace, with forgiveness, to blot out your transgressions. That's a good thing. I mean, some people you talk to, they would just be gossipy about it, but God's not that way. I mean, let's look at Matthew chapter 15 and see an example of Hebrews chapter 4 and coming to the Lord and speaking freely, because here it is in Matthew, I think, in chapter 15 and verse 21, and following the context here, when you see this Canaanite woman, verse 22, and behold, a woman of Cana came unto the same coast and cried unto him. Why does she have that freedom? Saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered not a word. And sometimes it might seem like heaven's brass, doesn't it? And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. She did stop. She came very boldly and freely. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. That didn't stop her. The disciples couldn't stop her. The devil couldn't stop her. What Jesus said didn't stop her. She kept coming. And she said, truth, Lord, the dogs eat of the crumbs which follow from their master's table. And Jesus answered and said, great is thy faith. O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto you even as thou will. Folks, that is powerful. That this woman had the wherewithal to approach God, to speak freely, and to come to Him and stick with that and not turn away. Not many people will do that. They will come, and if heaven's brass don't hear anything, when he's silent, they won't keep coming. Somebody begins to distract them, they won't keep coming. Somebody offends them, they won't keep coming. This woman went through all of these obstacles and yet stuck with it. Did she get what she came for? Why did she get that? It's because she knew how to approach God in meekness and humility, yet speaking with boldness and frankness as to what she really wanted. And God honored that faith. It's clear it's there. So 1 John chapter 5 tells us, if you read it very carefully, you'll see there are these personal pronouns when it speaks of we, our. I mean, we have something here that's personal. Everything that God says in the Bible is very personal. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. We know He hears the petitions. We know that we have the desires that we have requested of Him. That's all about us. That God tells us we can come to Him on a personal level, relate to Him, and then receive from Him. Do you know Him? Are you relating yourself to Him on a personal basis? Because the only way you can do that is to humble yourself and acknowledge Him whom you cannot see but believe that He is, Hebrews 11:6, and He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's the only way it can happen. The whole basis is right here in His Word. I mean, do you relate yourself to Him? John 17:3 says, you know, this is eternal life, to know God and His only true Son, Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. This is eternal life, to know Him. And to know Him is to relate to Him and listen to Him and respond to what He's saying to you in your life. See, God has written us what He wants us to hear so that we can do something about it. In Revelation chapter 3, in verse 14, we know about this situation in a particular church, the church of Laodicea. He says unto the angel of the church of Laodicea, write these things, saith the Amen and faithful, and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works. So God knows all about us, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou were cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That don't seem to be very friendly or politically correct, but that's what he says. Why does God say that, though? I mean, stop and look at the context. Why is God saying, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth? Because something is wrong in the condition of the heart of the people. He says, because thou sayest, I am rich, I'm increased with goods, and I have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Have you ever recognized that maybe you might have a lot of things, but yet and then when you really evaluate yourself, you see there's an emptiness, and all of this is there? Miserable, wretched, poor, blind, and naked. You really don't have the goods. Then he says this, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich in white clothing, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness does not appear, and anoint thy eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. So he's saying here, I want to clothe you with righteousness. I want to give you something that is going to be of value to you. So listen to what he's saying. And he goes on and says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So he's calling them to really repent of their lukewarmness and to recognize, though you might have all of these outward things that you look to, the material things, but they are nothing in light of all that God is himself. Then he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, in verse 20. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him. And I will sup with him and he with me. And so, again, it's about this fellowship that God wants with his people. Now, why would people reject this unless they have become hard-hearted? That's a terrible condition to come to, where man's heart has turned away from God, that he's hardened himself towards everything that God has to say. He's indifferent. He's dull. He's calloused. His conscience is just... It's become numb to the things of God. That's a pretty bad state. And then he says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. And so he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I think this is really, again, he stands at the door knocking, and all we have to do is respond with what? Faith. I come. I'm going to respond to that. Lord, I hear what you're saying. You're awakening my spirit. You're arousing my conscience and causing me to see something's not right in my life. So you come to him acknowledging that and let the Spirit of God continue to deal with you. So don't be like the son in Matthew 21 who said, I will. When he says, you go and do this, he says, I will, and he didn't. The other one who said, I won't, later changed his mind and did. A lot of people like to say, I will. But they never do. That's the way some people are when it comes to the relationship with the Lord. I mean, we are to come to the place of, like Psalms 139, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Because God wants to know you. He does know your heart. I mean, if you read Psalms 139 carefully, you can see there that there's nothing that God doesn't know. No matter where you go, what you do, God is there. His presence is there. You can't escape from the presence of God. In your deepest, darkest moments and hours and wherever you are. So search me, O God, verse 23, and what? Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. So he's asking, God, I want you to know my heart and my thoughts. Well, why would you want God me to know? Why would you want God to know your heart and your thoughts? Look at the next verse. To see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. So the implication is lead me down a pathway that's to everlasting life. But you have to want that. Again, you have to want this relationship. You have to want to spend time with God. And the only way a man can spend time with God is by spending time with his word and praying over it, meditating in it, pondering on it, and allowing God to speak to your heart, to cleanse you, to convict you, and to challenge you in the Christian life. I mean, like again, Psalms 27 and verse 11 says, teach me thy way. That's what God wants to do. Hey, God wants to teach you something. Anybody that's become unteachable is not going to get anything. Psalms 27 and verse 11. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of my enemies. That's good, isn't it? Lead me in a plain path. What is a plain path? A path that is straight, a path that is a path of righteousness. It's plain. There's nothing obscure about it. You see, it's upright, it's pure, it's holy, it's right. It's not a way of destruction. It's a way that leads to everlasting life. And that's what he wants for us in Psalms 142 and verse 3. A lot of times we can get very perplexed and overwhelmed with all of life's issues and problems. And we don't, you know, you get anxious, you get disturbed, you get bothered, and you know the scenario. All the things that a person can go through because of the troubles of life. And he says this in Psalms 142 and verse 3. So if you're overwhelmed, it's time to come and seek the Lord. So he says, wherefore my spirit was overwhelmed within me. Then thou knewest my path, and the way wherein I'd walk have they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. But I cried unto the Lord, and I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry. Then he says in verse 7, bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall surround me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. Now I believe that's how God deals with us. When we have this attitude, nobody cares for your soul like God does. Nobody really has an interest in your well-being and all about your life, your future, what you're going through, everything. God cares about all of that. He says, cast all your care on me, for I care for you. And the only way you find that this victory comes in your life is when you're willing to be able to come to him, just as you see the psalmist, and begin to throw all of that upon God. When you're overwhelmed, is the best time to come to God, not to begin to turn to the world and begin to be fearful and frightened about everything that's going on. Look at Psalms 143 and verse 4. I mean, the whole context is talking about, you know, in thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness. And then the enemy is persecuting his soul. But verse 4, therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me. Here it is again, overwhelmed. My heart within me is desolate. That's not very good. I mean, it's like everything's just dry and gone. It's parched. It's nothing good there at all. Then he says this, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. That's what a man has to do to relate himself to God. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. Now, you know, if a land is in a drought, it becomes parched and dried and cracked, when that rain comes down, it begins to get on that soil, it just begins to drink it in. because the land is thirsty. And they're saying, if your soul's the same way, this is what you do. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. Now listen, hear me speedily. O Lord, my spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like them that go down to the pit. That's pretty serious stuff. But then he says some stuff, I believe, that really shows him drawing near to God. He says, hear me. Then he says, cause me to hear thy loving kindness. He's asking God to do something. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know thy way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto me. God wants you to know the way you should walk. If you're confused about which way to go and you're not sure, you need to stop and really go back and relate yourself to God. Not everything the world says, politicians say, the news media says, the internet says, religious people. What does God say? Let him guide your pathway. Then he says this, deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. Because believe me, they're all around you. You never know who they are. I mean, Job's friends are part of the enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. Then he says, teach me to do thy will. For thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Then this that verse, quicken me. Bring this life back into me. That's what quicken me. Bring life back into me, O Lord. For thy name's sake, for thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. So if you're in a dry place, if you're in a trouble, and if you're in a desolate place of despair and hopelessness, God can do this. And he can bring you back. Because it's very personal. So I think we need to commit ourselves to a new start and forget the things that are behind and press on towards the things that are before us. If we can't do that, we are in real serious shape. We need to do something about it. But in this thing of a relationship, let's look at a relationship with one another also. Because our relationship with God is going to really be revealed, I think, in our relationship with one another. How we relate to one another. If we don't relate to one another as the Bible tells us to, if we're indifferent and callous, hard-hearted, and gossipy and critical, and all the things that are opposite of what we should be, there's not a good relationship. It's broken down. So I want to look again. I've done this before, but it's so powerful when you read it. And look at what the Bible says about one another, because it says a lot about it. All you got to do is take a concordance and look. And John, I'm just going to quote them, and you can write them down if you want to. Look them up at your leisure. But John 13, 14, he said, we are to wash one another's feet. We are to wash one another's feet. You know what? I believe that's a good way to start the year out. So I think we'll do that when we get in our new church. We'll have a foot washing, because that is the right way to begin, because you humble yourself one another. In the same context, in John 13, verse 34, love one another as he has loved us. Now notice he says, love one another as he has loved us. It didn't say love one another like the world wants you to, but love one another as God loved you. He commended his love towards us while we were yet sinners, and love will correct us, and love will be forgiven, and love will get along, and love will care. There's so much to be said about that. Then in John 15, verse 12, and verse 17, both, he says, again, love one another. The premier of all of everything that's in the New Testament is that to love one another as Christ has loved us, to show that kind of concern and care. In Romans 12 and verse 5, he speaks there that we're members one of another. In other words, you're not independent. You have really, now you can take this any way you want to. I would hope you would take it the right way, but if you're members one of another, that means that you're not independent of the church. But you're dependent upon other members. Because we know in 1 Corinthians 12, it speaks of the same thing about being members. And it talks about the eyes, the ears, the nose. I mean, you know, all part of your physical body, likening it unto as a metaphor that so it is in the body of Christ. And so that means that my hands and my feet and my eyes are not independent of me. They all work together for the sanity of the whole. To edify, to build up, you know, if one part of me hurts, all of me hurts. So it is in the body. If somebody is hurting, then it has an effect upon the rest of the body. If somebody is rejoicing, it has an effect. Everybody rejoices because when you feel good, you don't mind talking about it. And so, I mean, it's members one of another. And then Romans chapter 13 and verse 8 goes on to say, again, love one another. I mean, how many times do you have to hear that in the Bible? And then 1 Corinthians 12:25, it says you are to have the same care for one another. I mean, that's the way it should be, that you care about each person in the body and their needs and all that they're going through. And if a certain part of your body is hurting, then that's something you're sensitive to. But there are people who can become so insensitive of what's going on in the body of Christ that they don't even know, and they could care less. Why? It's because they've got their own agenda, they're going their own way, they're not really a part of what God is doing. I want to be a part of what God is doing, don't you? Then you have to really apply yourself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12, we will not do this, but I will quote it. It says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, that might, some people might take advantage of that. I'll do that when I go home tonight. In Galatians 5:13, it says, by love, serve one another. So it's love that motivates us to serve each other in the body when it's necessary to do that. I'm just stopping them before I go any further. Do we do these things? Is this really what we are? We relating to each other this way, or is it the opposite, where if you bite and devour one another, you will be consumed of one another? That's what he says also in Galatians. So we need to be very careful. Galatians 6, verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens. So if somebody is going through something, do you help them bear that through prayer, through intercession, or if there's anything you can do to be of help to them, would you do it to help make the burden easier upon them? It's kind of like, you know, Romans 8:26, where it talks about interceding, the help with our infirmities, where he comes alongside of us and lifts us up in that situation to help us, whatever we're going through, to make it lighter for us. I mean, if I'm trying to pick this pulpit up and I can't do it by myself, and two of you come along and help me with it, it makes it easier. The burden is lighter. And so it is with what he says in Galatians 6, 2. In Ephesians 4, 2, he says this, forbearing one another. What does that mean, forbearing one another? Enduring one another. Because love doesn't endure all things, doesn't it? Now, sometimes you can say, oh, do I have to endure this? She's so difficult to endure. Oh, he's so difficult to endure. Oh, I can't endure another day of this with this person. And yet he says, forbearing one another. Let me ask you a question. Suppose God is sitting up in heaven and says, I can't endure you one more day. You want him to start saying that about you? No, you don't. Then he says in the same context, Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, forgiving one another. That's a command. These are commands. These are not suggestions. This is what Christians are supposed to do. Colossians 3:16 tells us, admonishing one another, which means simply reproving or counseling or warning one another. Now, I mean, that's something that belongs to people who are spiritual. Then let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Of all scriptures I pick, I'm going to pick Hebrews chapter 10. Because it says there again to consider one another. I don't know if you do that, but here's one thing that we can do that God commands us to do. It's Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 and 25. Let us consider one another to provoke. Now, a lot of y'all like to do that. Y'all like to provoke. Now, but it says provoke unto love and to good works, good things, things that God would have us to do. Then he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much as more as you see the day approaching. Let me ask you a question. Is the day approaching? I believe it is. I mean, there's times like we've never seen that are they're dangerous times, serious. But he says here, exhort one another. I wonder if we would start doing that if somebody is not coming to church. That we would make a phone call to them and say, I really missed you, but I really want to exhort you that, you know, that these are the last days and you need to be really serious about that, and you need to be in the fellowship where God puts you. Well, God didn't put me there. Oh, he didn't. Okay, goodbye. I mean, I don't know what else you can say to somebody like that. But the point of it is, if God puts you here, then this is what he wants you to understand. And so we have to do something about that. And then James chapter 4 and verse 11, he says something in a negative fashion. He says, speak not evil one of another. Then in James 5:9, grudge not one against another. Now, we like to speak evil and we like to hold grudges. That's human nature. But our nature has been changed. We're new creations in Christ Jesus, so we're not to speak evil and we're not to hold grudges. But you don't know what they've offended me. Right, I understand. Well, what did Jesus tell you to do? To forbear them, to forgive them, to overcome? This is the pathway to victory. As long as you're going to hold a grudge and complain about it, murmur about it, all you're doing is you're going down a pathway that's dark and destructive for your own life. And then he goes on and he tells us in James 5:16, confessing your sins one to another. That's where change is. That's, matter of fact, that's where revival is. When we begin to start confessing our sins one to another, is it not? We confess our sins to God, and if necessary, where God leads us to another. 1 Peter 4:9, hospitality one to another without grudging. Oh boy, show hospitality. Open your home up. Well, I don't want to do that. It's too much trouble. That's a grudge. So, 1 Peter 5:5. We all love this one. Submit yourself one to another. Not rebel, but submit yourself one to another. Put on the apron of humility. He's talking about that. Then, lastly, but not the least of all, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. We have fellowship one with another. Do we like fellowshipping with one another? It would appear to me maybe some do and some don't, because people are always making an excuse why they don't want to. So, we've talked nothing about this personal relationship. Let's talk about purity. Because this is the way to victory, the path to victory, purity. There's a pure path that God has set before us. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 18, he says the path of the what? Path of the righteous is going to get what? Darker and darker, or is it going to get brighter and brighter unto the full day? Well, we know that, don't we? It's going to get brighter and brighter. Do you believe the path of the righteous is the right way to walk? That it is a pure way? Because Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 9, we follow through with what it says here. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 9, then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity and what? Every good path. Because verse 8 says, he that keepeth the paths of judgment and preserve the ways of the saint. This is a person that just is listening to the wisdom of God, and this is a man that knows every good path. He knows the right way that God wants him to walk in. So when you allow God's word to be in your life, it's something that's going to lead you in a pure way. Because that's what Proverbs chapter 2 is leading up to, about hiding God's word and crying out to knowledge and lifting up your voice for understanding. And seek her like silver, verse 4, and search for her as for hid treasures. This comes into your heart and begins to be something that leads you in a very good path. In Psalms 119:105, we know that his word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Because it's something that leads us, it illuminates the way of righteousness, it illuminates the way of what is right and what is not. As we were talking about the seminar, what is clean, what is unclean, what is pure and what is impure. And so, Proverbs 4 and verse 26 says, ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Ponder them. You want to be stable. This is what you do right here. You begin to ponder the pathway that you're walking in. Is this the way that the Lord is leading me according to the Holy Spirit and his word? Does it line up? Or is it something that is a conflict here, or is something inside of me is saying something's not right? Because the Holy Spirit will give witness to that, won't he? This is not right. And so you begin to ponder, to meditate upon that, and you need to go into the right pathway. And so, like we read in Psalms 12 and verse 6 earlier, the words of the Lord are pure words. They're very pure. God's word is nothing about it that is corrupt or polluted. There's no doubt that God calls us to be holy. 1 Peter 1:15 says, be ye holy, for I'm holy. That relates itself to purity. People always ask, how can I be pure? How can I be holy? And really, we'll turn over to 1 Peter. It's actually spoken in very simple words. It's not that complicated. What is complicated is the application, is the unwillingness to really apply or do what God says. That's where it gets hard for some people, because they're not willing to let go of some things. And so how can I mean, let His Word have way in your heart. Let that pure Word cleanse your mind. Let it enter into your heart. And then 1 Peter 1:22, he says, seeing you have what? Purified yourself in obeying the truth. Now, purifying yourself is really, setting yourself apart. When God reveals to you not to associate with certain things, not to participate in or indulge in certain things, you disassociate yourself. You cut off your connection to. You don't relate to that no more as much as you relate yourself to God and to what is right and what's pure. He says, but you, in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. There's no ulterior motives, no bad attitudes. This is what God requires of us. And so, how do we do all of this? How do we become pure? By obeying. So a man hears something about, say you're fairly a new Christian. You've been into the world, and you've been into rock and roll. You hear something about how impure, if you're a Christian, that's almost a given, how impure that is. Is that right? You can't help but listen to it and line it up and say, that's impure. It's very wicked and evil. And you know right away, well, I need to get away from that. I need to not listen to it no more. I need to cut it off. I need to get rid of the CDs or whatever I might have in my life and don't associate with no more. Maybe there are certain people that you run with that want to drink, carouse, and tell dirty jokes. You don't do that no more. You begin to withdraw yourself from that, because you're withdrawing your foot from the path of wickedness and walking in a path of righteousness. You've got to be careful who you put yourself around, because John 8:32 says the truth always sets a person free. And the only way you're going to become free or become pure from all of your guilt and traditions of man and evil ways is by hearing what God's Word says. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 1, he begins to say, you know, behold, what manner of love is this that the Father has bestowed upon us, and that He's called us the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not. And that's true, because it knew not Him not. Remember John 15? Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as He's pure. That's a command. Again, this is not an option that God requires us. So, I don't think there's any sense of doubt in our minds that we live in a contaminated, corrupt, vile world. We really do. It's all around us. If you were going to go swimming and you had a choice of a nice, clear lake to go swimming in, and then you had another one here where all the cows were putting their cow pies in and it was polluted and it's a cesspool, which one would you jump into? Don't tell me you would jump into the wrong one now. There's no argument to that which one you would go to. Yet there are some people that seem to want to choose the cesspool of this world and jump right into it, right into the pathway of wickedness. And so Romans 12 tells us that we're commanded to renew our minds and think differently, because as a man thinketh in his heart, and all these things come of a man, it says in Mark 7:21, and do what? They defile or corrupt a man. So there's a cleansing process that has to take place into our lives. And Psalms 119, verse 9 says, wherewith all shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto. Take heed. Pay attention to what's being said. And like James 1 says, lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and with meekness receive the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Deliver you from what is impure. Don't be deceived about those things. And so, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth those that are His. Do you believe that? I do. And that every man that nameth the name of Christ depart from what? Iniquity. Depart from it. Get away from it. So he speaks in an analogy. In a great house, there's not only vessels of gold and silver, but also the wood, hay, and wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. So it is in your life. If a man therefore purge himself of these things, he shall be a vessel unto honor. Purge himself of what? Things that are dishonorable. And he'll be set apart and qualified for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. Then he says, flee youthful lust. Follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them who call on the Lord out of what? A pure heart. Those are the people you want to be around. And then thirdly, the pathway of the victory. The promises of God. I said something at the seminar that it really resonated with me. The reason a lot of people don't have any testimony anymore is because they're not believing God for anything. They're not believing. If you want a testimony, then you are responsible to believe God what he has given you. Now turn to 2 Peter. I mean, this is where the problem is in a lot of people's lives. They've become comfortable with the world. They've become comfortable with their situation they're in, and they don't want to really exercise any faith in trusting God to provide their needs in life. So in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, where he's given us all things in verse 3 that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, which is the knowledge of God, knowledge of Christ. Whereby, or because of that, are given unto us what? These exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these promises, you might be partakers of his divine nature, having escaped what? The corruption that's in the world through lust. So if you want to escape the corruption that's in the world, guess what? There's a promise, a pathway of promises for every situation you find yourself in that will help you walk in a way that escapes the corruption of the world. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is one that's all-encompassing. No temptation taking you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who's not going to allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but with the same temptation to make a way for you to escape, that you can endure it. That's clear. And so promises are given to us to live by. Why? Because they deliver us from the corruption that is in the world. That's clear what he says here. The reason so many don't have this testimony anymore is because they're not claiming the promises. What promises? 2 Corinthians 1:20. All of them are yes and amen. God has put his stamp of approval on every promise that's in the book. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God hasn't... I mean, what promise that you can say that's in the Bible that somehow or another that God has said that I retire this promise? No longer is this promise something that is going to be given to the Christians anymore. So I'm retiring divine healing. I'm retiring prosperity. I'm retiring salvation. God hasn't done that. God hasn't let them expire. He hasn't retired any of them. They're the same yesterday, today, and forever. They're still there for us. The problem is we get too worldly about solving our problems, and we don't trust God in a solution that he's given us. And his solution is in the promise. You need wisdom, you're going to go to where to get it? To this world's philosophy? Or any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, but let him ask in faith nothing wavering. We don't do that like we once used to do that. You're going through something difficult. You don't know what to do. Trust God. Ask him. Wisdom is profitable for direction. He always gets you through. I've never seen it fail. The only thing I've seen fail is people trying to claim them. Numbers 23, verse 19. I don't think as many times as I've read this and said it, I don't know if anybody's really grasped it yet. Verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, shall he not make it good? Is there something wrong with God that he can't make good his word to his people? The whole context of this is when King Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel. Read it very carefully. King Balak solicits Balaam, curse Israel and I'll do this for you. And he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. And the reason why he couldn't do it is because, one, God is unchanging in his nature. Verse 19. He's unchanging in his nature. What does that mean? It means if God said something, he will do it. He doesn't change his mind about something. There has to be a just cause. A curse does not come without a cause. Proverbs 26:2. And then he goes on and he says this in verse 21. This is the second reason why you can see that Balaam could not curse Israel. One, because of God's unchanging nature. Two, because verse 21 and following. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shadow of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob, of Israel, what hath God wrought? He found nothing there that was sinful. Sin is what stops God from moving. Sin is what prevents God from being one who will fulfill his word to you on a personal level. You have to meet the conditions. And at this time, Israel was meeting the conditions. And because of that, God could not go back on his word. And that's what he told him there. And of course, it goes on in verse 26. But Balaam answered and said unto Balaam, told not I thee, saying, all the Lord speaketh, that I must do? Then Balak said unto Balaam, come, I pray thee, I will bring thee unto another place. In other words, I'm going to try to figure out another way to get you to curse him for me. And Balaam was a corrupt prophet, and because he wanted the money so bad, he figured it all out, and he said, all we got to do is entice him with all of those women in the other camp, get them out there and get them to commit lewdness, and then God will have to judge him because he'll find sin. And that's what happened. That's the way the devil works. And this is what you see here when it comes to a promise, that God is not a man that he should lie. So when we quote that, take the context. Remember, he could not find anything wrong, and so he wasn't going to go back on his word. The only thing that makes God stop doing anything for his people is when he finds iniquity. You find it all through the prophets, because Israel did this, God had to do this. I mean, what is it, Isaiah chapter 30, when they come along and said, well, speak smooth things unto us. Get thee out of the way. Don't speak to us no more of him. They want God out of the way. And the prophets accommodate them. Speak the smooth things to them. And so God promises don't fail. The thing that fails is our faith. We get discouraged. We get downhearted. We get afraid. But 1 Kings 8:56 tells us again something that's so marvelous. Not one good word of all his promise has failed that God has spoken to us through the mouth of Moses. Not one good word failed. Now, Israel failed, but God's word did not fail to those who embraced it. Caleb and Joshua got into the land. It's not God's fault the rest didn't get into the land. It's their own fault because they murmured and complained. And you know that very clearly. And so this is a pathway to victory. And I'm telling you again that whatever you find yourself going through, I mean, Luke 10:19, he's given us power over all the power of the enemy. Is that not a promise? It absolutely is a promise. I mean, he gives us promises from all kinds of things. I mean, promise he gives us to claim prosperity. I mean, success in life. God supplies all of our need according to his riches and glory. 3 John 2. Beloved, you know, I wish above all things that you might prosper and be in health even as your soul prospers. And healing in Isaiah 53 and on. It just goes on and on. So household salvation. See, if we claim those things and embrace them, guess what happens? They manifest themselves. It always does. And so all that belongs to us. And then one last thing. Perseverance. Perseverance is only used one time in the Bible. It's in Ephesians chapter 6. But it's a synonym with endure. I just wanted all peas tonight. Peas in a pod. This is about continuing in the faith. If you want to win the victory, you have to stay in a personal relationship. You have to stay in purity. And you have to stay with the promises. You have to stay with them. Don't go to the left nor the right. Just stick with what God has laid down for you in this pathway to walk in a way that's... Because no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Nothing. And I look at that and I say, well, that's what God promised in his life. And so if you want to win, you have to stay with it and you have to fight the good fight of faith. If you quit, if you give up, if you back up, if you get tired and frustrated and weary, you give in. Never give up. Hebrews 10:23. I'll let you go home. And repent. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he that is faithful that promised. And that's the key to all the promises, that God stands behind them. So don't give up. I don't know what you're going through. Everybody's going through something in life, small, middle-sized, large, whatever. but don't give up. Hold on to what you know is right. Put your hand to the plow. Keep your eyes on the Lord. And like Moses, he endured as seeing him who's invisible. And Moses came out all right. And we will, too, be written in the Hall of Fame of faith because we stuck with what God gave us and we did not recant our faith, did not turn to the left or the right. We just held on to what God gave us. That's what's there for us. This is the pathway of winning victory. It's up to you to take hold of it. Nobody can do it for you. Your mother can't do it for you. Your father can't do it for you. Your pastor can't do it for you. Your friends can't do it for you. Your husband, your wife. Nobody can do it for you. It's personal. Just bow your hearts. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that you would continue to exhort us, lead us in the clear path that you have for us, that there would be no darkness, that there would be no obstacles that could get in our way, because we would see clearly what you have laid before us, that we might be able to embrace it and walk in it and receive of all of the fullness that you have for us in this life. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name.